Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart. Well, this is the second part of a message we actually started last week out of our series on the book of Acts. If you have your Bibles or your smart devices, I encourage you to turn in them or find in them Acts chapter 18. We did the first four verses last week. We're going to do verses 5 through 17 today. If you want to follow along with the notes, you can do that, as you know, from that QR code there as well. But I'm going to start with the statement that I made last week at the beginning of the message, and that's simply this. It's a quote by C.S. Lewis that says, you know what? If Satan were to take all of his arsenal of weapons and bring them down into the most potent and the most important to him, what would it be? And it's one word. It's discouragement. If he can discourage you and I, if he can discourage the church, if he can discourage a community, half of his victory is already won, because it just puts us in a place where we're frozen, or we don't do anything, or we're just so discouraged we can't go on. That's where we find ourselves in Acts 18. And you don't really think of Bible characters as going through this very much, because they're all heroes, right? Well, we see Paul, and we're talking the Paul, the Apostle Paul, in Acts chapter 18, when he landed at Corinth, which is the community that we're gonna be in here for the rest of today. He is exhausted, but he's also discouraged. And we know that because he said that. We know one of the beautiful things about Corinth is we have a plethora, you know, it means a lot. We have a plethora of communication between him and other people that flows through Corinth, that's about Corinth, that's to Corinth, that's from Corinth. And in that communication, he talks a lot about his state of mind, talk about where his spirit is at this moment. And he says, I was discouraged. I was really down and discouraged. And so just a little bit of background to kind of bring us all up. If you weren't here last week, I'll get us all on the same page in about 2 minutes here. This is the second missionary journey, and they had worked their way across what we call Turkey and ended up on the west coast of Turkey and jumped over into Europe, first to the town of Philippi, then to Thessalonica. Paul had then gone to Berea and then down to the city of Athens. And at the end of chapter 17, he migrates from Athens to Corinth. Now, Athens is the one you've heard about. That's the one we grew up hearing about in classical literature and Greek mythology and all those things. You hear a lot about Athens. Athens is famous because it was the seat of the philosophers and the Areopagus and all of those kind of things. Corinth is the important place. It's probably the most important place. It was the commercial center. Everything north, south, east, west that flowed in the Med flowed through Corinth. It had two ports. It was built on this isthmus. There's the northern part of Greece called Achaia, or called Macedonia, and the southern part called Achaia. And there's this little strip of land, 3.5 miles wide, that connected the two. And there was a port on either side. And right in the middle of all of that was the town of Corinth. It wasn't a town. It was roughly 2 to 3 times the size of modern-day Lubbock. Some of the largest estimates are that it was 750,000 people in the first century. That tells you how people from everywhere were coming to Corinth. Because of what it was, with all the commercial traffic back and forth, north and south, east and west, it was a very cosmopolitan place, which meant that it was full of ideologies, it was full of theologies, it was full of philosophies from all over the known world. It was this melting pot of everything. So there's a lot of just natural spiritual chaos, if you want to call it that, just because of all the things that were landed there. It was, I told you last week, a sports hub. The second most important sporting event in the world happened in Corinth. It was called the Isthmian Games, named after that narrow isthmus on which it was built. But probably the most important thing for us is that Corinth was morally wrecked. The Greeks had even come up with a word, and the Greeks, who were very, very liberal
in their ideology, their philosophy, and their morals, the Greeks came up with a word to describe Corinth. They said if you were Corinthianized, that wasn't a compliment. That means you had absolutely no morals. You couldn't be trusted. You couldn't be believed. And so that was what Corinth was known as. But for all of that stuff, it was also incredibly strategic because the world came there. And because the world came there, God sent the church there. And that's always been the case. Because God isn't interested in a philosophically pure idea. God is most interested in people who have been redeemed and saved and brought back from death to life, like we got to show here this morning. And so the church goes to Corinth in the person of the Apostle Paul. And he lands there and he is exhausted. He is, in his own words, depressed and discouraged. So we'll get on with that as we go. When he landed there, he was very, very weary and discouraged. Remember, he had scrambled all the way across what we call the subcontinent, if you want to call it that, of Turkey, of what they called Asia. And it was real confusing because they thought they were going one place and the Holy Spirit would say no, and they tried to go somewhere else, the Holy Spirit said no, and he just kept working them by no's. No there, no there. And he worked them all the way to the West Coast. They had been beaten and they had been jailed. They had been treated shamefully by the people of Philippi without due process and run out of town. They had been under a riot in Thessalonica. They had been chased out of Berea. They had to take him by night to the sea and put him on a boat to get him out of there. He had come to Athens, and he is highly educated, and they called him an idle babbler, said he didn't have an original idea to his name. And so when he hits Corinth, he's road weary. He's tired from constant confrontation and danger. He's frustrated by the idolatry that he saw in Athens, and he's frustrated by the moral depravity that he sees in Corinth, and he's isolated, and he's alone, and he's broke. All of that is a cocktail for discouragement. All of that is a cocktail, as he called it, for depression. Here's what he said. In 2 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9, he said, "We were crushed and completely overwhelmed, and we thought we would never live through it." In a letter that he wrote from Corinth back to Thessalonica while he was in Corinth, he reflected on the time. He said, "In all our distress, in all of our affliction, God eventually brought us comfort." And in 1 Corinthians 2, 3, he said to the Corinthians, "You know what it was like when I got there. You know what my state of mind was. I didn't come victoriously and in triumph with a lot of opinion and strength. I came to you in weakness and in great fear and in trembling." Can you picture, as you read your New Testaments, can you picture the guy who wrote way over a third of it himself in that frame of mind? But he was. And so you need to know that when we get discouraged or we get depressed or we struggle, that we're not alone. All of the greats have gone through it. You can track it through the Bible. And the important thing to remember is this, and this is kind of where we get into the message. God doesn't leave his kids that way. He'll walk us through that valley, but he won't leave us there. If we stay there, it's because we chose to. God will always walk us through that. Paul wrote this: "Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in how many of our afflictions? All of them." There's no exclusion. He doesn't leave anything out. He doesn't leave one event or one time or one season. God can comfort us in all of our afflictions. And by the way, the point, I had this conversation with one of our men this week. The point of you going through it isn't so maybe I just understand it better. It may be something as simple as, you know what? God comforted you, and you know somebody who's going through that. It comes across your radar. And God's intention is you take the comfort that God gave you and you go give it to them. Think about that. That you know what that means? That some of your greatest ministry, I would say your greatest ministry, doesn't come out of your victory, doesn't come out of your training, doesn't come out of your education, doesn't come out of all of your great experiences. Your greatest ministry probably is going to come out of your greatest pain. That is so not what we try to show in the West, is it? We try to be social media. We try to be Instagram and Facebook. And look how great my life is. And hope that reaches. You know what reaches? When you've come out of a really tough situation, you say, let me show you and tell you what the Lord did for me in that. And let me just tell you, it's available to you if you will turn to Him. It's a powerful, powerful ministry that God gives us. But Paul says, God doesn't leave His kids in discouragement. He'll walk us through. He is the Father of all mercies, the God of all comfort. And then he said in 2 Corinthians 7, a few chapters later in that same letter, this is how I know what his frame of mind was. He says, but God who comforts the what? Depressed comforted us. This is what his mindset was. This is what he's struggling through in these days in Corinth. And so we said God does four things to help us deal with that discouragement. First of all, He provides us with partners. He won't leave us alone. Okay, and we meet Priscilla and Aquila. One of the things we said last week is God never intended that your faith and my faith be lived out alone. It is a team sport. And the natural tendency of human beings is to isolate, isn't it? We don't want anybody to see us this way. And so we isolate and we insulate and we try to keep the world away and out. The intention is that we do this together, that this is a team sport. Let me be real honest. The practice that we have here at the Heights where the front of this stage is open for prayer and a few people will do it every once in a while. That needs to be much, I think Jim would agree with me with this, that this needs to be something that's much more used. It's a tool we're not using because this is where we get to come pray over one another and to pray for one another and to encourage one another. Well, I don't want people to think of me. It doesn't matter how you want people to think of you. Let God bring you the comfort through the people He puts around you, and then you share that comfort with the people around you. It's the way it works, and it's beautiful when we use it and when we do it. That's just one example, but it's not a team sport. And so God gives Paul Priscilla and Aquila. Now, that was last week. Today, we're going to talk about these next three things, that in the midst of our discouragement, God gives us the perseverance to proclaim the truth, that God gives us His promise of His presence, and thirdly, that God shows us protection in our peril. So last week, we started in the first four verses. He gives Paul Priscilla and Aquila, and I just want you to see, they were the same trade as Paul. They were tent makers or leather workers because the tents were made out of leather. And so Paul and Aquila and Priscilla meet in the workplace, business people, employees. Hear this. They meet in the workplace, and a workplace encounter becomes a lifelong partnership in ministry. That's the way it ought to be too. It's not some big fancy church service that they got together and we've all felt called together for this ministry at the same time and God put us together and matched us. We go through all this training. They just met at work. Paul probably hired on with them and they were his employers. And I believe that he led them to faith in Christ. I don't think they were believers when they came to Corinth. Because the Bible's very clear, the New Testament's very certain that faith came to Corinth with Paul, which means there was nobody of faith there before. And so he probably led Aquila and Priscilla to faith in Christ, and they go from just people that he led to Jesus to people who are partnering with him in ministry all over the world, all over that world. We see them over and over and over as we looked at last week. And so God gives us partners. Well, the next thing that God gives us, He gives us the perseverance to proclaim the truth. That the partnership with Aquila and Priscilla allowed Paul to pick up the ministry, and we find out in the first four verses that he was in the synagogue, as was his practice, as was his custom. First place he went was to the Jewish synagogue, and a big place like Corinth had plenty of Jews to create a synagogue. And it says that he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. Remember that, because we're going to come back to it here in just a minute. I found an old proverb this week while I was doing some background, and it just says this, and I want you to think about it, that when we encourage someone, the way that Aquila and Priscilla ended up encouraging Paul, when we encourage someone, we impart courage to them, even if it's something as simple as the courage to go on. And you wonder, and you think through your conversations, the chance conversations you have at lunch today or this week, or with an employee, or at an impromptu meeting, or somewhere that you didn't think you were going to be this week, but you find yourself there. Think through those conversations. When you encourage someone, you impart courage to them to go on, to live the life, to find Jesus, whatever it is. But that's what they did for Paul. And then we see, in verse 5, two more people arrive. And so when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, remember, they had stayed in Philippi, or stayed in Thessalonica. And Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. The arrival of Silas and Timothy did three things for Paul. First of all, it re-energized him. It says that he began devoting. That's an interesting term in the Greek. It comes from a root that means to hold together, or to keep, kind of keep pressed down so everything stays together. The idea is even to arrest somebody. We would translate it, and the way the English translates it a lot of places is, it compels us to be fully engaged. He was finally freed not to split his time between his vocation and his calling. He was able to chase his calling because they re-energized him. For the first time in Corinth, when they arrive, Paul is able to throw himself completely into his mission, completely into the work. That was the thing that freed him. You say, well, what was just their presence? No. They resupplied him. Remember, he was broke when he got to Corinth. That's why he ends up looking for work. That's how he meets Aquila and Priscilla. But when they come, something very interesting happens. They bring with them a gift. Let me put it in our terms. They brought the money. And what had happened was Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, those churches up in Macedonia, those churches had put together some giving, and they send it to Paul. Okay, we're going to supply you. So he's resourced, and he's supplied with finances. Now, let me talk to you about that for a minute. You go, oh man, here we go, preacher talking about money. Yeah, I'm going to talk about it for a minute. I'm not going to apologize. We enable some people like Paul to do things we would never get the opportunity to do. The point in giving is not just to pay the preacher, but it's to fund the ministry, to fund the mission. And that's why we, you know, churches like us, the Heights, we don't have sugar daddies. God has all the resources, though, that we need. He gives us everything we need. You know where it is? It's in your pocket. And I'll say that to be trite or sarcastic. God puts his people in charge of his ministry to supply that the way that he wants them, by their giving. And if you've ever been at a church or been on staff where finances are bad, it is one of the most discouraging things you can do. We have McWhorter ministry going on out in the hallway. You know why? Because a lot of those teachers at those schools are trying to supply things to their classrooms out of their pockets because it's not available in the budget of the school or whatever. It's the same dynamic, and you know how tough that is. These guys resupply Paul. Listen to what he wrote. A lot of it came out of that church in Philippi. Listen to what he wrote to them. He says, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, this was early on in your faith, you realize, man, I'm not called to go to Athens or go to Corinth or to Rome or wherever, but you know what? I can help fund that. I can get behind that. I can resource that. When I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you. His letter to the Philippians is a love letter. He loves these people, and this is one of the reasons. Except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. The Philippian church was the church that really got behind this. And they resupplied Paul as an encouragement. Now, the third thing that Silas and Timothy's arrival brought was reinforcement to Paul. Paul remembered it very, very clearly. He said, when I was with you and was in need, I didn't burden anyone. He wrote this to the Corinthians. And why did I do it? Because I was reinforced. For the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. They brought reinforcement. So there's a lot of encouragement that comes to Paul, and it gives Paul the perseverance to begin now to chase this with a vigor and an energy that he had been unable to do that up until then. Now, I told you to remember something a minute ago. Remember I said when he started ministry, he did the same thing he always did. He went to the synagogue. Said he was doing two things. It says he was reasoning and he was persuading or convincing. Basically, what that means, he was going to people that had the Bible, that had the Old Testament, and he would look at them and say, okay, let's open our Old Testaments and let me show you some stuff. He begins to walk them through the evidences. And yes, there are thousands of evidences of Jesus in the Old Testament. Direct prophecies about everything from his origin and his birth to his crucifixion and to his resurrection and his ministry in between. And he's walking them through, giving them fact after that. What about this scripture? What about this thing? What about that? What about that? And he was convincing, it said. The word in the Greek really means to persuade. It wasn't just an intellectual argument. He was reaching into their spirits from the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures. And he had a lot of success, but there came a point when the Jews refused to listen, and we see that. And when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles. The physical deal of him shaking out his garments, he said, I don't want even the dust of your unbelief on me as I go to the next place. And so he shifts his ministry now from Jews to Gentiles. It says that the Jews ultimately resisted, and that word, the antitasso in the Greek, really means to array for battle. The idea here was not that they were like, man, I don't know, but that they were militantly arraying themselves to fight against Paul. They were organizing, in other words, to fight against what he was sharing. And it says that ultimately, they blasphemed. And that means that they spoke irreverently. I love what Dr. Barnes says in his commentary as he describes that. And this is going on to this day. You see it on the YouTubes. You see it on digital. You see it in person. You see it on college campuses. You see it in politics. You see it all over the place. Listen to what he says. Because they have no good arguments to employ, they attempt to overwhelm their adversaries by bitter and reproachful words. That's exactly what we're seeing in our time now. The strategy hasn't changed. They resist, they organize, and they blaspheme. They speak bitter reproach. And Paul has to have the strength to have the perseverance to continue to proclaim that truth. And when the Jews do that, what does he do? You know what? Done. I'm going on to the Gentiles. And that's exactly what we see him do. And it says that he departed from there, from the synagogue, and he went to the house of a certain man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, and he didn't have to go very far. It was right next door. You think about it, I just laugh every time I read this. Like, those Jews wanted him gone and out of town and away from the synagogue. And so he went next door. I know that just had to be a burn for them. That was third degree burn for them, man. He goes next to this guy who was a worshiper of God. Apparently he had been at the synagogue. He had heard, he had seen, he observed all this. And he was warming up to Jesus. He calls him a worshiper of God whose house was next to the synagogue. And then get this. This is the beautiful part of it. And he didn't go alone either. He goes next door to this house. And who did he take with him? Crispus. Who was Crispus? Great name, by the way. Crispus was the leader of the synagogue. He had won him to faith in Christ. And so when he leaves, the leader of the synagogue went, I'm out of here too. And he takes him right. By the way, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul is talking about some people. He mentions that he baptized this guy. And not just him, but his whole family. His whole family trusted Christ. And as we get back to the generational aspect that we were talking about a little bit earlier today during the baptism, we see this guy being a component in leading his family to faith in Christ. And he goes with Paul out of the synagogue. You understand, in that day and that time, that means he would have been excommunicated. He would have been cut off in business. He would have been cut off socially as a Jew. That was a big jump for this family to make. But they went, and then it says, and because he had the perseverance to proclaim, many Corinthians were believing. So many of the Corinthians heard and were believing and being baptized. So it's this beautiful deal of God encouraging Paul through this. And as he does that, God continues to reap his harvest. But apparently it was so intense that brought Paul to the edge of quitting again. Every time I think that we're back on top of it, we get slammed down again. And so the Lord said to Paul by night in a vision. By the way, this is one of six visions that Luke records in Acts that Paul got. The Lord communicated to Paul a lot that way. And you got to be careful here not to turn this into a theology and think, well, that's the way God has to talk to me. God can talk to you any way he wants to. But the fact of the matter is, this is something that not was isolated to Paul, but was specific to Paul. So Luke records six of these. This is one of them. And so the Lord appeared to Paul by night in a vision and said, do not be afraid any longer. Why would God say that? Because Paul was afraid. Okay, don't miss that. That's pretty simple. He wasn't impervious to the strain and the stress and the fear and the anxiety. I find comfort in that, knowing that somebody that I consider the greatest Christian who ever lived went through that. So don't be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. Do not let yourself be muted. Don't let Jewish culture, don't let Jewish press, don't let Jewish media, don't let those things mute you. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you. For I have many people in the city. And he settled there for a year and 6 months. 18 months, he said. This is the longest stay that he has in any place up until now. And he was teaching the word of God among them. God knew the success that Paul was having, but it was about to be met with an intense assault, really on behalf of the unbelieving Jews who were in Corinth. And it brought Paul to the brink of stopping. Why even do this? You ever felt that way? Now, why do I try? Because every time I do, I get back up, I get knocked back down, right? Paul said, I was with you in fear and in trembling and in much weakness, okay? So just right back there again, it's amazing how fragile that encouragement can be. But knowing how intense the attack was going to be, God moves directly. And so he speaks to Paul. And he basically makes Paul three promises. First of all, he says, I am with you. You are not alone, Paul. You may think everybody has abandoned you. I have not. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. God walks with us through the valley. My presence is there. By the way, before he got Moses to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt, he had to tell Moses the same thing. Don't be afraid, I'm with you. When Joshua is about to lead the armies of Israel into conquer a land that is much more well supplied, much more well trained, much more well equipped, much more well resourced, was fortified against their assaults, he had to tell Joshua, it's okay, I am with you. To Jeremiah, who had to face the real carnage in Israel and Judah before the Babylonians took them, he was incredibly persecuted to the point of death in his life. The Lord told Jeremiah, I am with you. By the way, it's the same thing the Lord tells us. As he tells us to go into the world and make disciples, he says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He promises us his presence, so be strengthened and encouraged. He comes to Paul and he says, I will be with you. I will give you my personal presence. And then he tells him, and not only that, but right here I'm going to protect you. No one is going to attack you and harm you like in everywhere else you've been, basically. I'm giving you a moment here. And here's something to remember. And I always say this when we do mission work. Listen, there's no guarantee that when we send somebody to another country, to another city, to another place, that they're not going to encounter opposition or persecution or resistance. But I will tell you this, that as long as you are in the middle of the Lord's will, harm will not come to you. God sometimes allows us, like Paul, and we see the apostles going through this persecution, but he preserved them through all of that. Through jail time, through beatings, through all the stuff they went to, the Lord comforted, the Lord encouraged. And he tells Paul specifically here, you're going to be invulnerable to the attack for a while. So be encouraged. Get after it, in other words. And by the way, this is not a blanket promise to everybody that you're going to be invulnerable to any kind of satanic attack or resistance today or this week. This was specific to Paul. Be very, very careful about making theology about things like this in the book of Acts, because this is the first time all of this stuff is happening. Just remember that. Just trust Jesus. But this time, the Lord says, listen, I'll be with you. I will protect you. And not only that, Paul, you don't understand the number of people I have in this town. You know what that is? That's a sovereign God saying, you know what? Of the 750,000 people that are in Corinth, of the thousands of people that are transferring back and forth across the isthmus and north and south, of all these probably well over 1 million people that you could encounter over the next couple of months, you know what? I have many of them that I'm going to bring to faith. This is a sovereign God saying, I'm the one who saves people. You don't find Jesus. Jesus finds you. You're the lost sheep. Paul, I've got these people in this community. Go get them. Go get my herd. Go get my flock. I have much work to do. It's a great story of missiology, which is a study of missions. There was a guy named Frederick Nolan who was a missionary serving over in North Africa. And at one point, their ministry was persecuted. He was fleeing for his life. He and his family were trying to get away. And they were exhausted, and they'd come to the end of their resources. And they, as they paused to just catch a breath, they looked over to one side, and they saw a cave. And they thought, we're going to run into the cave to hide, knowing that it probably wouldn't work. And as they ran through the entrance of the cave, he said, I noticed there was a spider there who was starting to build a web. And so they're just cowering in the back of this cave. And the whole time they're doing it, this spider is working, making this web, weaving this web. When the pursuers eventually caught up, they saw the cave, but they also saw the web. And the pursuers looked at it and saw it and said, you know what? Nobody's been in there because there's a spider web in front of the entrance. And they moved on. Nolan would later recount, and this was his testimony. He said, you know what? With God, a spider web is like a wall. And without God, a wall is like a spider web. God said, I will give you my presence. I will give you my protection. And I will give you my potential. There are thousands of people out there that are mine, that I've marked. And I want you to go get them and share the faith and bring them to me. So keep speaking. Don't be silent. Keep on sharing the faith. Folks, those three things are in play with you this week. The last thing is that God showed him protection in his peril, and I love, love, love this story. So while Gallio, you're like, who's Gallio? About to tell you. While Gallio was the proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul. Now do you see why God goes to Paul? He knows this is coming. And they brought Paul before the judgment seat. The judgment seat was a specific place. It wasn't just in the court. It was a specific place in the agora, in the marketplace of Corinth, in downtown square. And the proconsul, the governor, he was the ultimate authority in Achaia and in Greece. He would come and sit there and pronounce judgments that would reverberate, because it was in Corinth, all over the Roman Empire. So they haul Paul before this judgment seat, saying, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, you know, if it were a matter of wrong or of a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there's a question about the words and the names of your own law, take care of it yourself. Don't bring it to the... Stop cluttering the docket, in other words. I'm unwilling to be a judge of these matters. You're not gonna take my time for this. And he drove them away from the judgment seat. I can't wait to get to this here in just a minute. Next slide or two. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue. This is the guy who had replaced Crispus, all right? He's the new guy. He's got all the energy. And they took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. They were physically assaulting him right there in front of the judgment seat while Gallio is there. And get this, and Gallio wasn't concerned about any of these things. Serves you right, fella. That's kind of the deal. Now, let's talk about this for a minute. I love this. Gallio had just recently arrived in Corinth. We know from history that he was only there for 2 years, 51 and 52 AD. So we even know the time frame. We even know when all this is happening. He was the brother of a very famous Roman elite, a guy by the name of Seneca. If you've taken philosophy, if you've studied ancient history, you know his name. He was the guy who tutored Nero, very famous philosopher. And he said about his brother Gallio, he was an intelligent person. He was a guy who hated flattery. You couldn't really bribe him. And he was blessed with this beautiful, he calls it an unaffectedly pleasant personality. He was just a good guy to know and get along with. He was a very mild temperament. Remember that. Okay? And the Jews, we got the new guy, we got our chance. When they find out he is installed as the proconsul or the governor, they're like, we're going to end Christianity. And they could have done it right there. And so they rise up. They array themselves. They organize themselves. Remember, we talked about that. And they go to attack the church. And they do what they always do. They make up this false deal about, oh, he's teaching things contrary to the law. And they haul him before the judgment seat. And Gallio throws out the case. I've heard some commentators say this was, for you legal people, this was a summary judgment. He said, there's no evidence here for this. Get rid of it. Toss it out. And he ruled this, and this is what's important. Don't miss this. because of the judgment that he made, that there was no evidence, there was nothing against the law, basically he bought Christianity 10 more years unaffected by the Roman Empire. Don't miss that, that God gives you these moments, that God gives the church these moments in history, and we need to quit fighting among ourselves and fighting with culture and advance for the cause of Christ. He bought them legal protection, in a sense, for about a decade. And then physically, the mild-mannered Gallio, the man who had this pleasing personality, was an easy guy to get along. He was so enraged by the ridiculousness of the charges against the church and against Paul, he physically drove the Jews. He took his guards, his bodyguards, those lictors. Remember, we talked about them back in Lystra and Philippi, and he drove them out, physically removed them. And it says they took hold of Sosthenes. He's the guy who replaced Crispus, right? He was the synagogue leader who had presented the case. So we know he was a kind of a high roller. He presented the case and they beat him in public. This gives you an idea into the character of the lost, the chaos of the lost heart. But here is what is beautiful. And that's why I keep coming back to this. We see Sosthenes one more place in the Bible, in 1 Corinthians 1, in the letter Paul wrote back to Corinth. Listen to what he says. By the way, this letter was written from Ephesus. So Paul's not in Corinth. He's hundreds of miles away. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and who? Sosthenes, our what? Brother. The guy who was the prosecuting attorney in Corinth is one to faith in Christ. He was one of those God said, I have many in this city. You have potential in this town. Go share the faith. Probably because the Jews beat him relentlessly, he realized there is not a lot here. And it brought him some. I would love someday in heaven, I want to get the full testimony. Tell us how that worked. And a lot of people believe that not only was he a believer, he was accompanying Paul on his mission and his work. He leaves his town. He leaves his job. He leaves his ministry, his place, and he goes with Paul. At this point, they're hundreds of miles away, and a lot of people believe he's the one who actually wrote 1 Corinthians. As Paul said, okay, write this down. He was the scribe. He was the pen that wrote it. We don't know that for sure, but it's a beautiful picture, isn't it? And so God provided, and God gave his presence, and God protected, and God gave Paul partners to encourage him. And so as we end today, let's just end with these couple of statements and thoughts. Number one, God knows just what you need and when you need it. What do you need today to live your faith to the fullest? Secondly, our lowest moments are when God shows his highest ministry to us many times. What has he done in your life? Number three, never underestimate the testimony of weakness. And lastly, in all of this, our job, your job, my job, in the midst of our world and our culture, is to be obedient to God's call to share where we are. Lubbock, Texas, or whatever town you're from, in your neighborhood, in your business, in your school, in your family. We do what God tells us, and God does what he says. Be encouraged today. Let me pray over you. That QR code is made for you guys to respond to us. Let me just tell you something. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, why not today? It's true. As he's presented in the scripture, he's true all the time. He did what he said. You can't save yourself, but he can. Will you trust him? How about today? Maybe you're looking for a church home. Why not this one? You've seen some of what's going on here today. You've seen generational faith in action. You know this. You don't know that last week we had 12 people join this church. I'm trying to get those to you, but we're having computer issues and I can't get all my information put together. But many of you guys are here in this room right now. God is moving and God is working. You get to be a part of it. This is not the only place, but it's a great place. Why not here? Why not now? You can let us know by scanning that QR code as well. Have a great week, man. Let me pray over you. Marcus is going to come share some things with us as we're out the door. Heavenly Father, thank you for these moments. Lord, thank you for this incredible story of a discouraged apostle, of a depressed apostle. Father, you bring people around him. You give him the perseverance to proclaim the truth, and you bring a response and a result because of that. Father, you help him to know that he has your presence and your protection and your potential in his life. And then, Father, you protect him. You do what you say. Lord, I pray that there's one here who's never trusted Christ, that he or she would do that today. If there's a family or one that wants to become a part of this community and fellowship, that they would do that today. And that, Father, you would encourage us to go out and live the life well. Thank you for this time. In your name we ask. Amen.
Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org. And we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.